If you would please turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 13. Our text this morning is verses 11 through 13. But for the sake of context, I want to read the last verse of our text from last week, verse 10, and then read down through 13. Let us hear this, the reading of the Word of God. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for all that you have done in us, for all that you will do through us. And Lord, we ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this place. That you would guide the preaching of your word, that you would speak through your servant in such a way that he is hidden behind the cross and that your gospel is proclaimed beautifully. That those who are here would know that they have heard from the living God and would give praise, honor, and glory to you and to you alone. For no man is worthy. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A pastor friend of mine just recently returned from a mission to go and do pastors' conferences over in India and ministering to ministers who are over there in that area and preaching and serving them. And as I was going through the text this week, I kept coming back to the concept of the Indian caste system. And I don't know how many of you are familiar with that. But in the Indian culture, there is actually four different categories, four major castes, and then within that there are thousands, literally thousands of subcastes. But you have four castes, but then outside of those castes, a large body of the Indian people actually lie. There's a vast number of the Indian population that is not within that caste system. And they're referred to as the untouchables. And you're born into that group by birth, by virtue of who your parents are. And that concept is furthered by the diet of those people, by the occupations of those people. Certainly for those who work in leather, it is considered to be polluting work, and therefore they are not worthy of being spoken of. And in Hinduism, traditionally, the untouchables were actually regarded as subhuman. The religion actually claims as much as, and Hinduism is kind of a scattered system, it's hard to speak of it in unity, but for the most part it actually dealt with these people as being subhuman, that they were not worthy of the regard of the gods. The gods of Hinduism had no care for them, had no love for them, had no regard for them. These were subhuman. But what's fascinating is as Christianity progressed through India, its most prominent influence, the place that it most took root and had the greatest effect, was in the untouchables. For a people that had been taught that they were sinners and that they were not worthy of love, they were in the right state of heart and mind to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of a Savior who was cast out for the sake of the people that he loved. And wherein God shows love to unlovable people. And this morning we're going to be examining the nature of Christ's suffering outside of the camp, as well as its application to us, in the course of 4 points. The first is sin offering. The second is Jesus suffering. The third is bearing reproach, and the fourth is application, and you'll find that the outline is actually included for you in the bulletin. But we're going to be going through those, and really the first three points correspond to the three verses that we're dealing with. So in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, we're going to be dealing with that sin offering. And as we come to that, we want to remember again our context, that this is a letter that has been written to a group of Jews who have been converted to Christ, who have claimed faith in Christ, who have professed the name of Christ. But now because of external pressures, because of culture that surrounds them, because of family and friends, they are being pressured to abandon Christ. They are being pressed to deny Christ and return to Judaism, to the priests and to the sacrifices, to apostatize from God, from Christ. And indeed, we've seen the way in which Hebrews has unfolded. That the first 12 chapters of Hebrews have been laying out all of these lofty concepts and these intricate doctrines. It's given us so much information. And now in chapter 13, the author is pressing that exhortation. He's moving much like a sermon. And indeed, I believe Hebrews is a kind of sermon. He's moved from all of the information to the application. And he's saying, this is what you do with the information that I have given you. This is how you apply it to your lives. And indeed, in our text, he's kind of diving briefly back into the doctrine and bringing these Old Testament principles forward in order to say, this is why it matters. This is how Christ has been prophesied. This is how Christ has fulfilled these things. And this is what you do with that information as sinners saved by grace through faith in Christ. And he draws them first back to the Old Testament and calls them to examine the sin offering that was offered up on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. And he calls their attention to this specific sacrifice. There were a great number of sin offerings that were brought forward. Earlier in the service, we read through Leviticus 4, 13 through 21. And that passage is one of the many, that whole chapter actually, Leviticus 4, presents the nature of sin offerings, the rituals that were involved in them. It's a little bit redundant because they're by and large the same as you move from an offering for a ruler to an offering for a priest to an offering for the average person that is a citizen of the nation of Israel. But here we're looking specifically at the sin offering that was brought forward on the Day of Atonement. This is the great event in the Jewish calendar. This is the day when sins are forgiven for the entirety of the nation. This is when blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. This is the one day out of the year the high priest alone was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. It's a huge day. And the author is calling our attention back to this sin offering that is offered on the Day of Atonement. He isn't dealing with the goat, the scapegoat that is sent out, which is another image of Christ. He's not dealing with any of the other things. He's not even talking about the significance of sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat, which is a sermon in and of itself. But here he wants us to look just at the sacrifice, just at this animal that was offered up, and the way in which it suffered outside the camp. And if you want to read through Leviticus 16, you can see the whole of what takes place on Yom Kippur. But we've already seen references to the sin offering on the Day of Atonement in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. Now he's drawing our minds back to these things, back to this sacrifice. And for the original audience, for the Jews, this was tradition. This was things that they knew about. It was familiar to them as the drawing of the Declaration of Independence is for Americans. It was part of their identity. It was part of what they knew, what they were educated in. And so he calls their minds to that and all of the things that it involves, so that they can see first the insufficiency of that sacrifice. This is what's fascinating. God ordained all of the things that you read in Leviticus, everything in the whole course of Scripture. But especially as you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, these prescriptions that are given to the people, God designed them. God gave them to Moses and said, go tell the people to do these things. And God was using those things to teach the children of Israel a number of things about the severity of their sin, about the need for a sacrifice for their sin, about the holiness of God, and many other things. But God built into these traditions specific things that were red flags, so to speak, signals to show them that you cannot be saved by these things alone. God showed the insufficiency of the sacrifice in the way that he prescribed it. And the first thing that we see is that the sacrifice was shown to be insufficient by its repetition. If you're in Hebrews 13, just turn over a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Where it says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. These sacrifices cannot perfect. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. The second way that we see the insufficiency of this sacrifice evidenced is by the total consumption by fire. When you read through that passage in Leviticus 4:13 through 21, or any of the other passages that deal with the sin of the sin offering that was offered up, you see the way in which all of the flesh and all of the skin is taken outside of the camp, and it is burned. It is burned in its entirety. It is consumed by the fire, which, as we've seen time and again through the book of Hebrews, and if you go through the Old Testament, you'll see this as well. God's wrath is imaged for us by fire. The fire on the altar is a symbol of God's judgment. And so the sacrifice is taken outside of the camp, and it is burned in its entirety. It is completely consumed. When I was in high school, I took a physics class where the final was to actually build a boat out of cardboard. A lot of schools do this, and some of you may be familiar with it. We were allowed to use cardboard and Elmer's glue, and that was it. That was all you were allowed for your construction materials. And so we went through, and a friend of mine and I built a very sad-looking boat that sank very quickly. But it was to teach us about the mechanics of it, the physics of it, the engineering of it, and how if you do it properly, you can actually put together a boat that can go across the sad little excuse for a pond that we had there in St. John's. And we actually had one pair that their boat actually went back and forth across the pond a couple of times. They built it well enough to where it could go back and forth. And you can do that with waterproofing that cardboard with the glue, and there's a certain amount that you can do to accomplish that. Apparently my friend and I were not able to do that, but there were others who were skilled enough to accomplish that task. But you'll never hear about someone, no matter how great of an engineer they are, no matter how diligent they are in their work, no one will ever build a space shuttle out of cardboard and Elmer's glue. There's just intrinsic limitations to the material. Because for something to pass through the Earth's atmosphere creates so much heat and friction that no matter how much glue and cardboard you have, no matter how well it's designed, it will be burned up. It will be consumed in the flames. And when we look at the Old Testament sacrifice, we're being shown that when it comes to sin and the offering up of the sacrifice for the sin, it doesn't matter how many bulls and goats you use for this, they will be utterly consumed by the fire. They cannot endure the judgment of God. And so it's being shown that it's insufficient because it's completely consumed. There's nothing usable after it has passed through that fire. And indeed, the reason that it's being burned outside of the camp instead of simply being consumed on the altar is because it is unclean. It is accursed. Outside of the camp is where those things that are defiled belong. When Achan stole those things from Jericho and he buried them under his tents and he is found out, he is taken outside of the camp to be stoned and burned. As unclean, as defiled by sin. When we look at this sacrifice on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that sacrifice was utterly consumed by fire, and as such, it could not feed them. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 30, it's specifically prescribed that you cannot eat of this sacrifice from which the blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat. There's nothing left to eat, which ties us back into the text that we were dealing with last week. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Well, those who serve the tabernacle don't get to eat the sacrifice because when we're talking about sin sacrifice, sin offering, it's consumed in fire. It is burned up. There's nothing left for them to eat. And indeed, the sacrifice could not clothe them either. There was nothing that was left. The skin is taken out with the flesh and it is burned up along with the meat. All of it is utterly consumed in flames. And there is nothing left to be used. And the author of Hebrews is drawing our attention to this in order to perform a contrast between the sacrifices that these people were saying, well, maybe we should go back to this. Maybe we should go back to Judaism and these sacrifices and these rituals. And the author of Hebrews is saying, they can't even eat from the altar that we eat from. And their altar consumes the entirety of the sacrifice. There's nothing left usable for them, which is evidence of its insufficiency. And then he draws us to Jesus' suffering. The one who suffered outside the camp. The one who suffered outside the gate. And these terms are interchangeable because when we're talking about Old Testament, in Leviticus, they're journeying through the wilderness. So they're talking about the camp of the people. And what is clean stays on the inside of the camp. What is unclean stays on the outside of the camp. Once the Israelites arrive and they have established Jerusalem, then whatever is clean remains within the gates. And whatever is unclean remains outside of the gates. And Christ suffered outside of the gate as unclean for our sins. In Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46, we see this description of that which belongs outside of the gates. This is Leviticus 13, verses 45 through 46, and it says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall uncover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean,' and he shall be unclean all the days that he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp." If you move forward into Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, you'll see the description of those who were defiled, who had those things that were ritually impure. They were required to remain outside the camp until they were made clean, until they were made pure. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 12 through 14, and we're not going to read that passage, but it has to do with the way in which the Israelites were called to deal with sanitation, the way in which they would basically go outside of the camp to dig their latrines, because that was not allowed inside of the camp. This is what is in the minds of the Jews when they are told Christ suffered outside the camp. He suffered where the unclean things go, as well as where those things which are accursed are to be. Christ suffered outside the gate as one who is accursed. In Leviticus 24, verse 14, we see the description of the prescription for how to deal with one who is blasphemous. The one who blasphemes against God is to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. We already spoke of Achan and the way in which he was stoned outside of the camp. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 13, Naboth is accused of blasphemy. And so he is taken outside of the camp and he is stoned to death. And of course, when we see Christ, he is hung on a cross between two thieves. And he is counted as a curse. He is counted among those who are evil, suffering a gruesome death. In Matthew 27 and verse 46, it says, "And the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" This is Christ declaring his accursedness. The way in which he is counted as accursed and defiled and unclean. Indeed, in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" What are we seeing on the cross? We are seeing God come in flesh. We are seeing the only sinless human being to have ever walked the face of the earth. And he is on the cross counted as accursed so that he could, because he is bearing our sins. And he is suffering outside the gate as unclean, as if unclean and defiled. He is suffering as a curse by God, suffering the outpouring of wrath, suffering hell itself, so that his people would not have to. We are told in our text, "Therefore Jesus, also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the camp." This is what made Psalm 103 and verse 12 possible. It was his blood that accomplished this, where it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." When David writes this and he says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far are our transgressions from us, are my transgressions from me. God has taken away my transgressions from me." Well, where have they gone? They have gone to Christ on the cross and the punishment due to them as well. In Isaiah chapter 53, verses 1 through 6, we see the suffering servant. Verses 6 through 12. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my servant, my righteous servant, shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Christ declared of himself, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by his word." And in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And when we look at Christ sanctifying his people, that word sanctify literally means to set apart. To set out from the others as sacred, as for a unique purpose. For you wives, it would be a horrifying thing to come home and find your husband bailing out the clogged sink with a bowl from the wedding china, or to find him use the saucer to put the cat food on to feed the cat. Those things are sacred. They're not fully sacred, all right? But they're set apart for a specific use. That's for when the Queen of England comes to visit. That's when we pull out the wedding china and we use it. It's set apart for specific use. And Christ takes sinners and he sets them apart from the world, purifying them, making them his own, and destining them not for condemnation, where the rest of the world is going, but for glory. This is what we call a synecdoche. It's where you use a part of a concept to represent the whole of a concept. When he says that he is sanctifying his people, it's talking about how he justifies his people, how he atones for his people, how he sets his people apart from destruction, sets them apart as children for an inheritance and for glory. And Christ endured that judgment to accomplish this. Christ endured that judgment as no other ever could. Because while the sacrifice of the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement was utterly consumed by the fire, Christ likewise passed through that fire. But he was yet able to feed his people. As we read in John chapter 6, verses 54 through 58, where he is the flesh that is the food for the soul, where he is the bread of life that was prophesied. Greater than the manna that was given in the wilderness. Though Christ has passed through the fire of God's wrath, he is yet able to feed his people because he is the sufficient sacrifice. Though he has passed through the fire and he has suffered the wrath of God, he is yet able to clothe his people in righteousness. We look back at that image of Christ in Genesis, where Adam and Eve are being cast out of the garden and God replaces their own garments that they have made of their own righteousness, of fig leaves, to try to cover themselves. And instead, God provides the skins of animals in order to clothe them. It's an image of Christ, of the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. And in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, we are told, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. God has clothed us in righteousness. And it isn't just any righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ. It is His works that we are clothed in. Because He is the sacrifice that endured the flames. And His sacrifice outside of the camp meant not only that He was accursed for our sake, but this sacrifice was beyond the borders of Jerusalem. That indeed this sacrifice would be applied to those who were outside the camp, to those who were counted as unclean. That this one whom Israel had rejected would provide salvation not only for Jews, but also for Gentiles. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 38, we see Christ's lamentation over Jerusalem, where He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." But in Ephesians and chapter 3, sorry, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, we see the way in which this gloriously is offered to those who were outcasts, those who were not counted among Abraham's children. It says that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope. And without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two. Thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And now we move into the last verse of our text where it says, "Therefore let us go forth to Him outside the camp, bearing His reproach." And this is one of those verses that has been abused time and again. I love the way the old Puritans used to call it. They say that much violence has been done to the text. They have butchered it and they have slaughtered it and they've done all that they can. And this text in particular has been used and abused in order to justify divisiveness. It is as if they skip over the part about going forth to Christ and they just talk about, "Therefore let us go outside the camp, bearing His reproach." And indeed, Arthur W. Pink comments on how it would be amusing if it were not so grievous to go through and see all of the divisive groups through the history of the church that have used this verse to justify their actions. To say, "We are going outside of the camp and we know that we will be reproached for this, but we're just imitating Christ here. We're just going to divide out from the rest of God's people and we're going to go and do our own thing and we will be divisive as we do it, but it's okay because it says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13 that we are to go outside of the camp." But certainly that is a far cry from what is actually being spoken of here. And indeed, God speaks extensively against such kind of action. In Romans, in chapter 16 and verse 17, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you perfectly join together in the same mind and in the same judgment." This verse has likewise been used to justify hermeticism and monasticism, for hermits and monks to sequester themselves away from culture and from the world as a whole, to physically hide away from the world and say, we are simply going outside of the camp. But indeed, Christ said in John chapter 17 and verse 15, look, Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Rather, we need to carefully attend to what is being stated in the text. It says, therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. This was a call for the Hebrews to go out after Christ, even if it meant that they would be alienated from their kinsmen. And remember, we're talking about Second Temple Judaism insofar as it has rejected Christ. That it has said, Christ is not the Messiah. Christ is not God come in flesh. Christ is not the Savior that we have looked for. Christ is accursed, and he is hated of God, and we will have nothing to do with him. That is what we are looking at in terms of what the camp has become. And in Matthew chapter 16, this is verses 24 through 26. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 11, we see Paul's listing off of his credentials as a Jew. It talks about, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy was a scholar. He was regarded with respect. He was a rising star in that community. He could have been somebody. But he chose Christ. He chose to follow after Christ, even if it meant losing all of those other things. He says, and yet I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, I had all of these things in the Jewish community. I had all of these credentials. I had all of these honors. But I realized that none of it mattered if I didn't have Christ. That is the only thing that is worth holding on to. I've often referred to, I believe it was C.S. Lewis, who said, if you have everything, but you have not Christ, then you have nothing. But if you have nothing in this world, you have Christ, you have everything. And so this passage that we are looking at is not a call to separate out from others who profess the name of Christ. It is not an excuse for divisiveness. And it is not a call to actively seek out persecution and conflict. In Romans chapter 12, verses 16 through 18, Paul is abundantly clear on this subject. where he says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We are not to be going out and seeking a battle. I've heard from many other fellow pastors the way in which the fascination amongst young people in the church is always for apologetics. Guys between the ages of like 18 and 30, their primary fixation is on apologetics because they're more in love with the fight than they are with Christ. They love the fight. They love the contest. They love to win. And indeed, we are not called to seek out persecution and conflict. That's not what the author was writing to these people. He was not saying, go out and pick a fight. Go out and be divisive with all the people that you know. He said, go out after Christ. Even if it means leaving the camp, even if it means you're being persecuted as Christ was persecuted, go after him. They and we are called to follow Christ without regard to persecution. We're not to be fixating on the fight and the conflict and the persecution. Quite the opposite. We are to have our eyes fixated on Christ and refusing to look away, no matter what assaults we receive from the sides. We are to claim Christ, even if it means being cast out. And this is not about our relationship to other denominations and other types of churches. This is about our relationship to the world that hates Christ. We will have theological conflicts. And as long as Christians are not actually being pursued unto death, most of those denominations will remain separated. It's just an unfortunate reality about our sinfulness as Christians. But what we're talking about here is not about how we interact with other denominations. It's about how we interact with the world. In James 4:4 it says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. If we are willing to love on the sinfulness of this world, then we will find ourselves at enmity with the God that we claim to love. In John chapter 15, verses 20 and 21, Christ himself said, remember the word that I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. So as we enter into our application, the first thing that we note is that we should be cautious of wearing persecution and conflict as a badge of honor. Whenever we enter into conflict, whenever we find ourselves at contest with others, the first question that we should each ask of ourselves is, am I pursuing Christ or am I pursuing conflict? And if I'm pursuing Christ and the conflict arises, then so be it. And indeed, there are situations wherein it is valid to consider that persecution as a badge of honor. To know that we are suffering for the name of Christ is a good thing. But we have to make sure that we are suffering for the name of Christ and not for the sake of our being obnoxious to the world. Not all Christians are greatly persecuted, and not all who are persecuted are Christians. And we need to remember that sufficient unto the day are the troubles thereof. We do not need to seek them out. But if we are following after Christ, we need to be aware that those days will come. If you are here today and you are under persecution and trial for humbly following after Christ, then take heart and know where your treasure lies. Know that if you are being persecuted for the name of Christ, then God delights in you. And if your God delights in you, then what do the opinions of men matter? What could that ever matter if the God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence is delighting in you? Paul wrote, if God is for us, who is against us? That's the way I translate that text. Because it's not a matter of taking account of them. It's going, what does it matter if anyone opposes me? Because I have God and I have Christ. And I have an eternal inheritance secured. I am only here for a glimpse. This life is brief. And therefore you can rejoice in Him and in the fellowship of the saints who are around you. That you are loved as Christ's. But if you are in a season of peace, if you are not being persecuted for Christ, then praise God for it. And then prepare your hearts and strengthen your faith for when the storms do come. Fourthly, rejoice that God has sent His Son for you. Let us look to our sacrifice, the supremacy of our sacrifice, and see that you are sanctified by His blood. You are set apart from the world. And this accomplishes a number of things. It should accomplish in us that we count the cost of our sins. That we look at the suffering of Christ. When we hear the words of Christ, where He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And understand that when Christ declared those words from the cross, it wasn't simply the pain of the nails in His hands. It wasn't the difficulty of breathing. It wasn't the crown of thorns on His brow. It was the fact that God was pouring out the wrath of hell itself for each and every one of your sins that caused Him to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's what's happening. That's why the sky grows black and the earth quakes. It's because God is pouring out the wrath due to His elect on Christ. So when we look at this declaration that we are sanctified by Christ's blood, it should cause us to count the cost of our sins. Because the suffering of Christ, enduring hell, could alone save you. Only Christ's suffering could clothe you in righteousness. Only Christ's suffering could turn away God's wrath and grant you access to the throne of grace. Let that inform how you treat sin in your life. But Christ didn't just declare, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ also declared, it is finished. And Christ rose from the grave. And Christ ascended into glory where He sits as our high priest at the throne of grace, at the right hand of the throne of God. And indeed, as such, we have reason to rejoice. We come here and we should weep over our sins. But through those tears, there should be cries of joy because it is finished and we are loved by that God, by that Christ, beyond anything that we will ever experience in this world. So I urge you, come to Christ. He alone clothes sinners in righteousness. All other righteousness is burned up in the flames. He alone can feed the hunger of your soul. He alone can sanctify you by His blood. So I ask you, do you know that amazing grace? Have you felt and experienced that sacrificial love of Christ? As one author and pastor once said, if I want to know the state of a man's heart in a brief time, I ask him, what is Christ to you? Is Christ sacrificial love? Is Christ amazing grace? If not, then I urge you to come in repentance and in faith before Christ, that you might be clothed, that you might be fed, that you might be sanctified, that you might be loved, that you might be saved. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for this, your word, this, your gospel of salvation for sinners, the gospel by which peace is established between creatures of sin and a creator who is holy. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you that you were pleased to bruise him so that our sins might be taken from us. Lord, we could never endure the fire. We thank you that Christ has done it on our behalf. Lord, we ask that we would go out from this place humbling and yet bold, gracious and courageous for the name of Christ, that we would be marching ever forward, that we would proclaim Christ in this world, that we would live Christ in this world, that we would love this world as Christ loved those whom he knew would crucify him, and that we would do it without any regard to how the world may treat us. This is our prayer. This is our plea. And Lord, if there are any here who do not know you, who do not know that sacrificial love of Christ, Lord, that you would break their hearts, that you would humble them to the dust, that you would give them the broken and contrite heart that you will not despise, that they would repent in dust and ashes before you of all of their sins, and that you would grant them saving faith in Christ and in Christ alone for their salvation. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.